Our scripture reading this morning, I'll be turning again to the third chapter of Genesis. Here we are, we started at the first chapter of Genesis back the first Sunday of the year, and we're still in Genesis chapter 3. We're moving at lightning speed, so... Anyway, our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 3, and I will be starting at verse 14 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of taking your word in our hands and casting our eyes upon these things that are printed on these pages. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding. And we would ask, O Lord, once again, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I can truly say that most of us have felt the effects of inflation over this past year or two, as we have seen the price of gasoline go up, as we've seen the cost of housing. I don't think most of us are looking for houses, although Roger and Patty are at this point in time. But also, I think especially for many of us, the cost of food. I mean, what was it, about a year ago that we could buy a dozen eggs over at Walmart for less than a dollar, maybe 68 cents sometimes. I would get them on sale over there, and then recently they've been up over $5 a dozen. So, I mean, that's a pretty radical shift, isn't it? When we think about the cost of the things that we're dealing with and all of the things that we purchase, we need to realize, of course, that sin, more than anything, carries a steep price tag too. And we can think of all the effects of sin, can't we? We can think of those who have been ravaged by the effects of addiction. Think about some of the changes that have taken place. It wasn't that long ago, and the big thing that everyone was talking about was crack cocaine, and now it's fentanyl, and how many people are dying of overdoses. You think of the broken marriages and all of those types of things. But we also realize, too, as I've pointed out several times over these past couple of weeks, is that sin is much more than just the individual actions that we do on a day-to-day basis. But sin, like that, when I did that children's message 2 weeks ago, and I put some food coloring in that bowl of water, and it just permeated the whole bowl of water. And so sin is like that. It came, of course, from Adam and Eve and their action in the garden, where their disobedience, where God had told Adam that you are free to eat from all the trees in the garden, but you must not eat of that one tree, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. This is the one prohibition that God gave to Adam there in the garden, and yet because of the temptation, he and Eve ate of that fruit, and they sinned against God. And so they sinned on our behalf. That sin was passed on to all of humankind down throughout all of history. And so all of the effects that we see around us today are a direct result of what transpired at that point in time. Now, you know that this is our third week in Genesis chapter 3, and you might be wondering, my goodness, Tom, how much traction can you get out of this one chapter in the book of Genesis? But then I think of the Reformers, where they might spend a whole year. I'm not going to spend a whole year in Genesis chapter 3. But anyway, that's beside the point. But, you know, in today's culture, there is this resistance to even talking about using that word sin. There are those that say, well, no, we're not going to talk about it. Even those who are professing Christians that say, well, it's not good for our self-image, that the real problem that we have has to do with our image, our self-image, our self-confidence or whatever. And so the decisions that we make are based on those types of things. But the fact of the matter is, of course, is that the Bible doesn't shy away from using that term. Whether we are reading things that Moses has written, whether we read the Psalms, we think about the Apostle Paul and even Jesus himself. Once again, I point out that the book of Genesis, we recognize, is historical. The events that we read about here, when we read about Adam and Eve, we recognize that this is a historical event. It's more than just myth. And so when we read about the Garden of Eden, we realize that Genesis chapter 3 is about more than just a snake and an apple and two naked people. But really, what it does is set the stage for the rest of the Bible and how we read the rest of the Bible. In fact, as I have pointed out on several occasions, that were it not for the actions that we have in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be no need for the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible would be irrelevant because they had direct revelation from God every time they would commune with God there in the garden. But the rest of the Bible is there to point us eventually to Christ and the cross. And so what we have here in Genesis chapter 3, not only does it set the stage for how we understand the rest of the Bible, but also it fits into the framework, the foundation for our worldview, how we understand the dynamics that we face in this culture and interpret the issues that we face in our culture. Now, last week, you may remember that in looking into this text of Scripture, my 3 points were the root, the ramifications, and the remedy for sin. The root of sin, the ramifications of sin, and the remedy of sin. And today I want to follow up on that, and so there is a certain measure of overlap with those terms that I used last week. The two things that we really want to reflect upon this morning are, first, the consequences of sin, and then secondly, the obligation of justice. The consequences of sin and the obligations of justice. Now, of course, when we turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we often draw from in our worship service, and which our young fellows are studying in their Sunday school class, I should point out, we have the question, question number 14 in the Shorter Catechism, is what is sin? And the answer is, Of course, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's very true, isn't it? Because the law that God had given to Adam and Eve in the garden is not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And so, of course, they transgressed that law. They broke that law. And so that, of course, was sin. And in doing that, of course, it was a rejection of God's authority, wasn't it? But there is also, and I need to point this out, that there is what we would call a relational component here. And a relational component, if we go on a little bit further here, question number 19 in the Shorter Catechism is, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer to that is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And so they lost communion with God and are subject to God's judgment. And so this is the point here, isn't it? Theologians often, when they talk about the consequences of sin, will use the term alienation. And it's a good term. As I pointed out last week, it means separation, that we are alienated from God, that we are separated from God. But it impacts us in virtually every aspect of our lives. And I want you to think of that this morning. The first thing that we read, of course, is that after they had eaten of the fruit, we realize that here God comes down in the cool of the day. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" This has to do with the reason why God created us. That is that we would have a relationship with God. "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." What an answer. And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And so here we are. What is this? They were ashamed. And so we could talk about what we might call an internal conflict, an internal alienation that resulted. Prior to this, there was no sense of shame. There was no reason to feel shame because here they were holy. They were righteous. They had not sinned against God. There was no reason to hide themselves. And yet now they, of course, knew that they had sinned against God. I'm convinced that the physical nakedness was just incidental. The real issue, of course, was that they knew that God could see not just their bodies, but he could see their hearts. And that they were exposed before a holy God, knowing that they had broken the command. My dog, you know, if she did something, if she had gotten into something, I can remember I would go in and I would stand in the kitchen and look at her, and she would look back up at me, and she knew that I knew that she had done what she had done. Same thing is true for children. If children do something and the mother asks them, "Did you do what I told you not to do, or did you do what I told you to do?" And the child might look down at the floor and not want to meet her eyes, you see. And so here we are. But you see, down throughout the history of mankind, people, of course, have this what R.C. Sproul refers to as a dis-ease. A dis-ease, the disease of sin, creates this dis-ease within ourselves. And so our propensity is to wear masks so that people don't see who we really are. How many times did Jesus accuse the Pharisees, those who considered themselves the most righteous and upstanding and obedient to the law, accuse them of hypocrisy? Hypocrisy, of course, comes from that Greek word, which means to wear the actor's mask, the Greek mask that the Greek actors would wear in those days when they were putting on a play, that they were representing something other than who was really behind the mask. And so here, as human beings, the effect of sin, the consequence of sin, is very real for us, isn't it? But there's also a relational alienation, too, that came. Because what do we read there? The man, of course, he responded and says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Oh, gracious. You can almost picture Eve looking at Adam for the first time with surprise in her eyes and going, "What are you saying? You're shifting the blame. You ate it too. You could make that choice, and yet you went ahead and took that fruit and ate it. Yes, I was tempted and I ate it." And she felt the weight of that shame as well. But here, her husband, you think of back in chapter 2, when God first brought Eve to Adam, and he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She was taken out of me. This is my wife." And the relationship, and we read that they became one flesh. They had this open relationship without shame. And now he's blaming her. And so what we find here, of course, is the beginning of that breakdown in relationships. And it's not didn't just stop there. I mean, if we turn to the next chapter, what do we read is that Cain, out of a fit of jealousy, killed his own brother. And then from there down throughout the history of mankind, over and over and over again. Whether it's on in the family level, whether it's on the community level, whether it's on a national level, we think of the conflict right now that's going on in Ukraine and the fighting between Russia and Ukraine. It's all a result of that. And then, of course, we have the curses that God places. First, of course, the curse that God places upon the serpent. But we read about the curse that God placed upon the woman. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." I wonder if that extended just beyond the labor and delivery process. If it extended to child rearing as well. One commentator made reference to this. How about the heartache that Eve felt? Here she had put so much hope in the birth of her first son, thinking that, oh, he was going to be the one that would be their savior, that would crush the serpent's head. And instead, what did he do? He picked up a rock and he bashed his own brother's head in. She had all her hopes pinned on that, and yet, what was the result? Another one, of course, is the word desire that we read here in that same verse, where we read that your desire shall be contrary to your husband, or for your husband. What does that mean? I was reading an article not too long ago, Susan Foe, who wrote an article in the Westminster Journal, asked that same question, what is the woman's desire? And the thing she pointed out is that it's the same word that is used in chapter 4 of Genesis about sin crouching at the door, God's talking to Cain. Prior to his killing his brother, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. What does that mean? It means it's to control, to have dominion over. And so what Susan Foe points out, instead of Adam and Eve seeing their relationship as complementing one another with a common purpose, it brought about the spirit of competition and struggling with one another. And then, of course, there is also the curse that was placed upon Adam that we read there. And, of course, that's quite an extensive curse. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I'm convinced it's more than just tomato blight and broccoli worms. It has to do with droughts and floods that would be devastating not just to our gardens and to our farms, but to whole communities and environments. We think of natural catastrophes. We think of the earthquake there in Turkey. What's the death toll now? It's up over, 43,000 is the last I heard. That's the population of Pittsfield and all these people. How many people were crushed under their homes, their apartment buildings that they lived in? And many of these things, of course, are brought about by our own actions as human beings. We think of the train wreck there in Palestine, Ohio, or we think of the PCBs in the Housatonic River, or we think of the Exxon Valdez and the oil flowing on the beaches there of Alaska and elsewhere. But then the Apostle Paul, of course, says that all creation groans, as in childbirth, doesn't it? So what I'm saying, of course, is that the consequences of the fall are many. They reach into every sphere of life, don't they? But then that brings us to our second point, and that's what I have penned as obligation, the obligation of justice. The obligation of justice. Now, you might say, wait a second, Tom, you've missed the most serious consequences of all. And that is that here we read there where God says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And then, of course, we read there at the end of the chapter where God says, Adam and Eve, out of the garden. You cannot live here anymore. And God placed an angel there at the entrance to the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. And so here, two more consequences are alienation from life and alienation from God. And those two really go hand in hand, don't they? Remember, God had told Adam, says, Adam, you are free to eat from all the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from that one tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And now here in chapter 3, he says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now I want you to notice, in chapter 5, we often, when we read the scriptures, we read all these names and we skip over these genealogies. In our Old Testament study, we spent a week talking about the genealogies, didn't we? But here we are. If you read, for example, in Genesis chapter 5, we read, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And then notice right at the end of that verse, verse 5, and he died. And then we read, of course, in a little bit later, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh, and Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And verse 11, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And verse 14, and all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And verse 17, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And so we see that phrase repeated over and over and over and over again. It's important to remember that Adam and Eve, when Adam, they were first created in the image of God, and being in the image of God, they were given dominion over the earth, and yet in the end, the earth laid claim to their bones. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 5, he tells us there that therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I'm convinced that what the Bible tells us there is that it was through that one act that death was introduced into our reality. And so it was, wasn't it? But I want you to notice something else, because if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, what do we find there when God had given Adam this prohibition? In verse 17, he says, you are free to eat. You may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day, and the Hebrew there is bayom, which means in the day. In the day that you eat of it, and you go, now wait a second, Tom, they continued to live for a long time. How many years did Adam live? We read there, he lived 930 years. But yet in the day that he ate of it. In the day that he ate of it. What we're talking about, of course, is not just physical death. Physical death would follow. But what they were experiencing at that very moment was spiritual death. Spiritual death. And that had to do with their communion with God, with their relationship with God. God had created them in His image. And they were meant to be in communion, fellowship with God. That relationship, that was part of what it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God, that they would have this unique relationship that no other creature on the face of the earth would have. They would have communion with God. Isn't it interesting when we begin to read about the covenant, this covenant that God had established with His people right from the very beginning? It's more than just a legal contract. Sometimes we tend to think of it as a legal contract. No, it's a lot more than that. We read Exodus chapter 19, of course, and other passages in the Bible. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is God's covenant with His people. But let's get back to this point, and that is the obligation of justice here. Because you see, in eating of that fruit that God told them to eat from, in the temptation when the serpent came and tempted them with this fruit and said, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. And so what this was the temptation to reject God's rightful authority over their lives. And what this means, of course, is that we could say that sin is therefore self-centered. It turns in upon us. Martin Luther's terminology there, incurvatus in se and se, it is turned in upon us. And so life becomes not about God, the reason for which we were created, but life becomes about me, and everything exists for me. All my experiences and all of the rest of the world is for me, for me, for me. The Apostle Paul here writes in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? He writes, as for you, And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. He's calling them dead. Remember Adam and Eve, in the day that they ate of it. In the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That word wrath, my goodness, it seems so harsh. What gives God the right? Many years ago, I've told you about this young couple that came to see me in my office in the community that Charlene and I were living at that time. And they wanted to know if I would christen their son, baptize their son. And I said, well, we need to have a discussion about this, because I knew that they weren't believers. And they, I mean, never once came to church. Oh, one time, and that was for someone's funeral. They came into the service. But that was it. And in the course of the discussion, the wife turned to me and she says, you know, my grandfather was a Lutheran pastor, but he had a perverted faith because he believed in hell. Tom, do you believe in hell? Wow. And so we had that conversation after that. Her husband, of course, he had been in Vietnam. He was part of a special forces team. And I turned to him and said, Eric, you were in Vietnam. Do you not believe in hell? End of conversation. Anyway, but getting off the subject here. But you see, so often it seems that people have this notion, well, that's unbecoming of God. God is love. That's not a God of judgment. You see? Judgment's something we don't really want to talk about, isn't it? But I have to ask the question, are judgment and love mutually exclusive? Are judgment and love mutually exclusive? And I mean, we're staggered by the atrocities that we see on our television sets or by looking at the reading on the internet in Ukraine. And we cry out for justice, or if we read about situations here at home in our own communities or in our own nation, we think about those that are arrested for human trafficking and all of those types of things, and we say, where is justice? You see, it's the same with God. We can only understand this in light of God's holiness, can't we? We can only understand this in light of God's holiness. The Apostle Paul, of course, makes a statement in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And of course, that's what God promised Adam and Eve in the garden. But then he goes on and he says, but the gift of God, the gift of God is what? In Romans chapter 6. You remember the terms there, don't you? The wording. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life. Death, eternal life. Wages, death. And so this is the point. And so enter Jesus. Enter the gospel. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Apostle John picks up on this, and he interprets it for us, if you will, in his first epistle. We'll read there. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does that word propitiation mean? It means that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us on the cross. And so Romans chapter 3, of course, we read those words that Tom read for our call to worship this morning. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. There's that word again. By his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness. The interesting thing is that word righteousness and the word justice is the same word in Greek. And this was to show God's righteousness or God's justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness or justice at the present time, so that he might be, if I can insert the word, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The point is, of course, is that Jesus bore the curse so that we might be forgiven. That is the gospel, friends. Jesus bore the curse so that we might be forgiven. That is the good news. As one commentator wrote, in the final analysis, the greatest mercy of God is seen not in God's mitigation of our punishment, but in his taking the full curse of the punishment of our sin on himself at Calvary. Did sin bring pain in childbirth? No pain is equal to that of Jesus, who travailed in pain in order that he might bring forth many children into glory. Did sin bring conflict? Jesus endured even greater conflict of sinners against himself for our salvation. Did thorns come with sin? Jesus was crowned with thorns. Did sin bring sweat? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Do we know sorrow? He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Did sin bring death? Jesus tasted death for us. Now, we might lament a higher cost of living due to inflation, but you know that doesn't hold a candle to the cost of sin, does it? I remind you that if events of Genesis 3 never happened, the rest of the Bible is irrelevant. There would be no need for the rest of the Bible to exist. Because the rest of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. The rest of the Bible is about the gospel. The rest of the Bible is about redemption. Jesus told Adam in the garden, "You shall not eat of it, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The marvel of the gospel is that Jesus Christ paid the price for us. And so my question for you today is simply, what is your response? Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the beauty of the gospel, even printed on these pages that seem so stark to us. Here we have the message of the gospel. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your intention. We thank you for the gift of grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Give us the grace, O Lord, to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.